You're listening to The Word from Westwood, a series of podcasts featuring sermons preached at Westwood United Methodist Church in Los Angeles, California.
I make a confession to you. I love Lent. That's a weird confession, right? I didn't start out that way. As a young man and as a young Christian, I usually gave up things like rutabagas and, gosh, I can't stand them. I would give up things for Lent that had no bearing on my life whatsoever because I saw it as a monotonous chore. So I remember giving up wasabi one year. I can't stand wasabi. I did things like this because Lent was just, it was annoyance. But being here the last 8 years, I have come to love Lent and understand it in a different way. That, as my friend Jarek McKenna puts it, that Lent is a mirror. It's a place where all our projections are reflected back, whether they be awful and angry ways we look at ourselves, villainous depictions of ourselves that we see, or they be heroic and puffed up renditions of self. That all those are reflected back, and we see ourselves as we are, and we learn that we are loved. Love has a powerful thing to teach us. And when we begin to see ourselves without the pretense, without the false notions of villain or hero, and we understand love in those pure reflections that come through Christ, then a new form of living is possible. So let's talk about our passage today for a little bit. This one's a conundrum, and it's a tough one. So I want us to do it together in a form that we want you to pay attention to three things. Pay attention to characters, pay attention to movement, and pay attention to place. So this story that comes to us in John has some critical elements going on within it. That if we miss them, we have a glazed over view of what this episode is about, rather than seeing in its fullness what is really happening and the questions about religion and the practice thereof, what it actually can deliver to us. So the passage starts this morning is that Jesus returned to the temple during a time of festival. So he comes back into a place of high traffic, lots of people and energy and mood and a religious center. And in this place, some of the key teachers and leaders of the temple drag a woman before him, as the quote says, caught in the very act of adultery. So you guys know what adultery is, right? If you don't, turn and ask your spouse, they will explain it quickly. Caught in the very act of adultery, this woman is drugged before him. We must assume half naked, naked and afraid, in a high traffic, publicly visible place. What would it do to our service this morning if I drug a half naked woman into the middle of the room? But this is Jesus' episode and where he finds himself. For this is the text tells us directly, this is not about her. She's being used as a prop. But this is about a testing of Jesus by the religious leaders. And they stand her before him in the place of the temple. That setting is very important. And Jesus turns to address them first. And he leaves his place and joins her. At this point in the episode, Jesus kneels down on the ground and begins to write in the dirt. Now, not an uncommon thing for a teacher in that day. No whiteboards, after all. Chalkboards either, for that matter. So if you want to teach a lesson, you kneel on the ground and begin to write and erase, write and erase. Now, I'm from the Deep South, and pastors have for a long time had great hypotheses about what Jesus might have written in the ground there. Maybe he wrote the names of their mistresses. Just an interesting theory that this pastor I used to listen to wrote. Maybe he wrote some teachings about quotes
from the law regarding adultery. Now, great steps forward had been made by the law itself. It had brought forth a change in the treatment of women to a degree. For the Assyrians, the law that had existed prior to Jesus was very violent towards women. If a woman was caught in the act of adultery, she could be killed immediately without trial. At least here, she's brought before some sort of judge. Or if a man were caught in adultery, oftentimes his wife, if he were married, his wife would be raped as a payment for his sin. A double indemnity against women. Jesus writes something in the ground. Maybe he's writing from Matthew 5:23 when he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, "You have heard it said," the law, what these guys are bringing before him, "you have heard it said that don't commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look lustfully upon a woman, you have already committed the act." Maybe he's writing these things he's already said before. And then he states, if your eye causes you to sin lustfully, pluck it out. Or if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to go in heaven blind or lame than to be cast out. Jesus is taking the act itself and questioning the direction of how the law operates. These men are saying, in order to be good, right, and true, and holy, you must obey the law as a form of punishment. Jesus is saying the orientation is different. My grandpa used to say, you've heard the old adage, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. My grandpa used to say, you can lead a horse to water, and you can make him drink it. You hold him under there long enough, he'll swallow. But you can't make him like it. So as Jesus has this episode and he writes on the ground these various possibilities of what he is contributing to the teaching, joining this woman there, half naked in the dust. And then he stands and faces them and says to all of them, a rather risky proposition, I must say, because he has a gamble there that there could be some idiot that's just brazen enough to chunk a stone, and who knows what happens. But he turns to them and says, "You who are without sin, throw the first stone." And you can hear them drop. Probably the older men first. They have at least a sense of wisdom to go, I've messed up. And they leave. And slowly but surely, the younger ones as well. And you can hear the ping of stones hitting the ground. And he rejoins her in the dirt and writes some more. After they all depart, then he says, he then stands with her. He makes himself erect, and he has a conversation with this woman, asking, "Where are those who have condemned you?" And they say, she says, "They're not here, sir." And he says, "Neither do I." Now, there's been lots of ink spilled over this passage at this point to say that Jesus did not abolish the law, but he came in solidarity with her, and he brought a new reality to the law of what love entails that the law can't deliver. And he pronounces forgiveness for her. You are absolved, you're free to go. But out of love calls her into a new way of being. This gracious act, this act of grace, changes her. But here, this thing has always bothered me. This whole episode, she's caught in the act of adultery. Where's the man? I mean, what the heck? They drag her there, but if this is the case, where is the man? Does that not bother anybody else?
Yes.
Amen. This whole thing, troublesome. Bewildering. Some think we've moved past it. I'm not so sure. There's one of my favorite authors at the moment, a person that I'm growing to understand and growing to allow to question my nature during this season of Lent is a guy named René Girard. Girard was a professor at Stanford. He's a French national, converted to Christianity later in life. He died a few years ago. And his act on looking at violence and the act of scapegoating from the historic tradition, but how it's permeated into our societies at large, how they exist within all human societies. Girard's theory is this, that since humans live in a culture of scarce resources, competition for those resources grows and to the point of violence. Now those competitions, he calls it mimetic theory or mimesis, where we mimic one another, because much of the competition that we mimic each other over is not over actual resources, but over perceived slights. Issues of honor and shame, romance, like how many bar fights are movies based off where there's some slight about love gone wrong, or violence that erupts over competition for honor, where I have perceived that my personhood has been slighted by you, therefore I am going to escalate this. And the violence grows to the point where even murder takes place. And he does this on a national scale. Now, what he says is the power of the scapegoat is to bring one person forward who carries all the weight of the wrong of that culture, of the moment that's happened, whether it be a murder or whether some violence has occurred, and the guilt of that is dumped onto this person until the culture as a whole takes action against them and either kills them, imprisons them, does something to them to absolve the community of guilt. And then they are free to behave as normal until the thing rises again. Now, Girard's work is complicated and inspiring, but I think Jesus is well ahead of Girard thinking about this stuff, and he begins to poke at it, because when you don't let the air out of the cultural balloon, it continues to build. So in the end of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8, we're talking about a group of people wanting to stone this woman for an act that is beginning to let go of the cultural angst. By the end of the chapter 8, they're trying to stone Jesus himself. There is a buildup of this angst going on between them. And it's really a striking intersection of what religion is supposed to do and how there's a group of religious leaders that believe if we just behave right, if we just behave in the proper manner and hold those accountable for not behaving within those bounds, then God will bless us, God will love us, and we'll all be okay. Much of the religion I inherited as a child in the conservative South was to say, look, you just need to be a good boy. But there was something missing, and that missing orientation towards love is what Jesus is pushing for. Beginning to pull people out of just a legal ramification, but into a relational reality to make us better. All right, I'll say it this way. My dad works for former President Jimmy Carter. And on a regular basis, back in Georgia where I'm from, he does events with Carter. And Carter's gotten some heat recently for a TED talk that he did here in California not long ago. Now, TED is a series of lectures that brings forth thinkers to give an 18-minute speech, and some of you have heard us do TED series during Lent. I still practice that, and I just listened to President Carter's. Now, President Carter makes the case in his TED talk that the single greatest human rights violation going on our planet today is the mistreatment of women. He says that it is going on a global scale to more than half the population in rates that are unnerving. He attributes it to three things. First, he says that it is a misunderstanding and gross negligent teaching of Holy Scripture. He cites his own religious tradition in the Southern Baptist Church, but then goes on to talk about traditions from Islam, from other Eastern religions, and says this misteaching of religion that makes women subservient is in opposition to what the teachers of those texts intended. And when we watch Jesus come and before the temple courts, join the woman in the dust and absolve her of guilt, where men in the system have tried to trap her and use her as a pawn to reinforce their own political agenda, we have to reorient what the teaching is really about. President Carter says, this is first and foremost. And it continues. Growing with that is an excessive use of violence. That violence has grown in our country and globally at a rate that's unexpected. He cites that during his presidency, there were 1 in 1,000 people in prison. Now there are nearly 8 in 1,000, a 7-fold increase of the number of people imprisoned in our country since his time in office. That since the Second World War, the United States of America has been firing bombs and bullets at somebody else every year, except for 4. He said he wouldn't mention which 4 those were. If violence is rising, then that violence has been perpetuated on women most of all. He goes on to say, I remember when I was this was an experience of mine when I was in college. When I was a senior at the University of Georgia, I was riding late one evening. I was leaving a church service with one of my dear high school friends. We'd known each other since, I don't know, 7th grade. And she and I were leaving this church service and driving back through the back neighborhoods, and we came upon a bunch of police that had marked up an entire neighborhood. And they pulled us over, and they put lights in the car on me, on her, and opened the trunk and looked, and then they handed us a sheet of paper, and it was a picture of a man. And this man was a serial rapist. He was later caught, not in our city, but he had made it a practice to go around to universities raping young women. He had been on an escapade that this was now, he had 34 confirmed charges at the time. So I graduated from college in 98 to date myself a little bit. So this is a little time ago. 1 out of every 4 girls in an American university experiences some sort of sexual assault before she graduates. Now those don't get a lot of publicity because there's partial bookings and there's some jurisdictional issues. But right now, there are 89 universities in the United States that are under investigation under Title IX. And there are a growing number of serial rapists that target towns, like where I went to college, that are college towns because there's a lack of prosecution. Even what we see now that's happening at Baylor University, where the entire athletic department and the president have been fired because of a cover-up by sexual allegations within the football team. If there's a scapegoating mechanism that blames a few and imprisons them but keeps the system rolling, and a cover-up situation where violence is growing, that violence grows more on those that we do not treat equally. When a woman still makes 23 cents less on a dollar than a man, the last report that I've seen, there are 26,000 sexual assaults on the book within our nation's military. Only 3,000 of them, about 1%, have actually been prosecuted. Because the way the system is set up, a commander does not want it known underneath his command has been a section of sexual assaults. So they get covered up. At the height of the slave trade, in the New World, in the 18th and 19th centuries, there's roughly 12.5 million people sold into slavery from the continent of Africa. Today, there are roughly 30 million people have been sold into slavery since then. About 600,000 in the United States alone. 80% of those are women. 80%. roughly 60,000 living in slavery, and a big chunk of those in Southern California. So President Carter, in his address, gave these two first reasons: a misunderstanding about Scripture and a rise of violence that has been appropriated onto women. But he then gave a third reason, and it keeps coming back to this Scripture for me. Where are the men? Because in his read, in his look of how Jesus is taking this on, he says the number one reason that this continues in our world is that men just don't give a damn. Men just don't give a damn. And that cannot continue. Amen.
Westwood United Methodist Church is located at 10497 Wilshire Boulevard in Los Angeles, between Westwood Village and Beverly Hills. Sundays are at the heart of this faith community's life, and we invite you to worship every Sunday at 10 a.m. A wide variety of opportunities for all ages are also available every week. To learn more, visit us on the web at www.westwoodumc.org. or call the church office at area code 310-474-4511. I'm Janet Hoskins. Westwood United Methodist Church. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with God.